seated.
Well, indeed, good singing this morning. Wonderful music. Thank you to Joe and Abby who supplied with Pam in her singing. What a wonderful song it was. A great old hymn sung in a good new way. Something for us to consider. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter number 8. We complete our four-part series on the Apostle Paul in our Walking with God series, and this ends it. This ends the entirety of the series. We started almost 3 years ago. We've not preached it every Sunday, no, but we have preached now 22 different characters through the last 3 years on Sunday morning, and these last four Sundays, we've looked at the Apostle Paul. We come to Romans chapter number 8, and we pick up our reading in verse number 31 this morning. The Bible there says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect or God's people? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or love of Christ, excuse me, shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded," Paul writing here, Paul believing here, "for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Father, help us now as we come to you, having offered our voices in praise, having desired to worship before you. We now come humbly submitting to your word. This morning, Lord, we will see the motivation for Paul. We will see that which drove him and gave him purpose. It was the glorious, magnificent person of Jesus Christ himself. There is no greater calling. It is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus that you have for us, that we would serve our Savior all of our days. We live, Lord, in a world where Christianity has become dumbed down and the holiness of God is quite diminished. And the evidence of that is seen in the crazy chaos and corruption all around us. But you've called us to be different. You've prepared us to be different. May we see what Paul saw in his life, and that is the magnificence of Christ. Bless in this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul included in five of his letters this little phrase, "Unto him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Five different of his epistles have that phrase written to its pages. In Romans 11, Romans 16, Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 3, he gives lengthy praise, prayer, doxologies of the glory of God and his very nature. The ultimate goal of all of Paul's theology is this, that God in Christ would be praised world without end. Amen. He had a clear picture of who Jesus was. Paul was consumed with the magnificence of Jesus Christ. Of all the writings of Paul, Romans 8 is Paul's greatest. Romans 8 is the diamond amongst a sea of diamonds. It stands apart. It shines. So we'll use it this morning for our study of Paul and the magnificence of Christ that drove his life forward. I put to start your outlines a rehearsal of where we've been in this study. Paul, who acted in malice against Christ, being converted, was set on a mission for Christ, doing the ministry in Christ, all while motivated by the magnificence of Christ. If you were to go and study the book of Acts and find all of the places that Paul went and all of the cities that he entered, he would go to the Jews and the religious crowd that were in them. As he entered into those cities, the Apostle Paul would begin to reason with them from the Scriptures, and the Bible says, especially in Acts chapter 17, that he would reason and allege that this is the very Christ. The whole of the Word of God spoke to who Christ would be. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and in His blood He ushers in the New Testament in which we live. Amen. Paul's view of Christ drove everything he did. Paul was never unsure of who Jesus Christ was. And may I say to you, it helped him, allowed him to accomplish great things for Almighty God. The problem for so many of us in our Christian walk is we start to get a little cloudy as to who Jesus is. We lose sight of His magnificence and we make Him just like one of us. And that is the great crime of modern Christianity, is that we bring Jesus down to our level rather than elevating ourselves to His magnificent level. Amen. And Paul writes much on this. In his own words, we've noted week after week, Paul testified to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The magnificence of Christ is seen in three distinct ways, in the life of Paul, found here in Romans chapter 8. Number one in your outlines, you could write this down. We find first the magnificence of Christ allowed for Paul to have mastery over sin. It allows for you to have mastery over sin. Rather than being in bondage to sin, rather than being a slave to sin, rather than having no hope and no help in your sins, we have Christ. And that's our joy. Overcoming sin is impossible without Christ. That is the first aspect of His magnificence. In Christ, we can overcome our sin nature. Paul here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, says this, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Paul says you can gain the victory over the inherent indwelling sin that is in you because of Adam. It is by the Spirit's indwelling through faith in Jesus Christ that we have this ability. Mastery over sin then begins, letter A, with Christ paying sin's penalty. Now, many of us that have been saved for any length of time will immediately say, yes, of course, we know that. The question that I pose then for those of us who are believers in Christ is, do we live with that magnificent thought at the forefront of our mind? Christ, not you, has paid the penalty for sin. Verse 1 of our very chapter says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jesus to Nicodemus, in that famous passage of John chapter 3, says this in verse number 18, "He that believeth on Him," that is, believeth on Jesus, "is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There is only one way that your sins are paid for by Jesus Christ. It is by you accepting in faith that payment for your sins. Paul recognized in his writings and in his work, in his ministry and his witness, he recognized that the penalty of sin was condemnation, and that that condemnation was paid for by Jesus Christ Himself. In Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, he wrote, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Adam sinned, we all died, he would say in verse 12 of chapter 5. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. You are just before God because Jesus Christ is your justifier, Romans 3 would tell us. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. In chapter 6 and verse 23, he would say, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To the Galatians, Paul would write this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. To the Corinthians, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, that's you and me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. You cannot pay it. There is nothing you can do. The only way, in fact, you can pay for your sin is to die and go to hell. That's the only way you can pay for your sins. But there is another way, and that's Jesus Christ. He paid for our sin. That makes him a magnificent Savior. And so often in our Christian life, we walk and we talk and we live and we breathe and we forget just how glorious that paid penalty really is for us. This thought seemingly overwhelmed Paul throughout his redeemed life. It is why Christ was magnified in his life, why he lifted him up and he elevated him, because Christ was nothing like us, but he came to us and for us. Paul would say of himself, he was the least of the saints. Do you think that way about yourself? Often we come and we think we're the chief of the saints. By the way, when you begin believing you're more important than another Christian or fellow Christian, you are forgetting just how magnificent Christ is and begin to believe how magnificent you are. Right. He says he was the worst of all sinners. And by the way, we can look at his life, we did in our first message on malice, and see that he was quite brutal to the church. This was his mindset. Yet, what motivated Paul, what was absolutely inspiring to him, was the fact that he had been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ for those sins. Death was the penalty assigned in the garden, and it was Jesus who paid that debt. The old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Mastery over sin begins by understanding Christ paid sin's penalty in his broken body and shed blood for you and I. But letter B, we can find Christ broke sin's power. We sung of this morning in one of the stanzas of our song. How he has broken those chains, how he has liberated us. Paul would say as much in the passages that we read here in Romans chapter 8. In fact, most of Romans is written about the victory and power we have over sin because of the resurrected Christ. In Romans chapter 6, if we began in verse number 1, we would read, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is a rhetorical question, is it not? But that is a question that modern Christianity tells us is acceptable. You may live with a besetting sin. You may be okay with God in your sinful state. May I say to you, God is not accepting of your sins. He is accepting of you. And so we understand then that Paul's question here is one that begs our mind to think. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How did we die to sin? Well, Jesus died for us. His death allows us to die to sin. He goes on to say, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you walk in newness of life today? Paul goes on in chapter 6 to say, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. You ought to be living this way. This is the expectation. This is the compelling reason for our existence. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That power is broken in Christ. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we also shall live with him. This is the practical daily decisions. This is how we make those choices. I know I don't have to serve sin anymore. All of chapter 6, he will talk about this if you wanted to read it. He would tell us at the end of chapter 6, you are servants to whom you yield yourselves. He goes on in the end of this first 11 verses of chapter 6 by saying, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So it should have no more dominion over you. For in that he died once unto sin. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but daily, perpetually, constantly, and continually alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was because of who Christ was, Paul could be who he was. Amen. Same for you. Being dead to sin literally means that sin's power is gone. So I ask this morning, why is it that we nurture, baby, hold on to, and continue in sinful practices in our life? And the answer is because we still live in a fallen world. But if we were to get a picture of who Christ really is, you will get mastery over your sins. Paul says this in the very next chapter of Romans, chapter 7, in verses 4 and following. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The context here he's giving is the Old Testament law of marriage. And so if the first spouse died, they were allowed to remarry, but they were no longer beholden to the first spouse. They were married to a new spouse. He makes that analogy and draws that conclusion. He says that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You are married to Christ as a believer in Jesus. You are married to his life. You are free to live sanctified, different, holy, because he is holy. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's how we used to be. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. You're a new creature. You're in Christ Jesus. And the great magnificence of who he is that you can overcome sin. I look amongst our people in both the early service and the second, and I rejoice at how many have said, this is who I used to be, and this is who I am in Christ. Hallelujah! Amen. Keep working. Continue. Walk with God in such a way that you will honor and please him. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote of our positional freedom in Christ. He said this in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then he throws in for free, he'll throw it in fullness in just a minute, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Note that phrase, you are positionally now seated in heaven with Jesus Christ. Friend, if that doesn't get your motor going spiritually, I don't know what will. Maybe you should check your motor. You and I, because we're saved, are seated in heaven. And you say, I don't know. I feel like these seats are pretty rough right here. It doesn't feel like heaven in here, Kyle. And the answer is, spiritually, we're already there. And we live here today as if we're already there. that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That means for the rest of eternity, we will get to see just how great God was in our daily lives, how magnificent Christ was in each of the details of our life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, not sinfulness, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The desire of God from the foundation of the world is that he would have a people that served him and loved him. And in Christ we can be those people. We are already seated in the heavenlies. What a joy. By the fact that he created us in Christ unto good works. Why then do we live for ourselves in this temporal realm? Ask yourselves that this morning. Why do I aspire for the temporal things of importance that we deem one between another, of houses and cars and positions and power? Why are those things important to us when we're seated in the heavenlies? Amen. What is there here that is not better there? And the answer is nothing. And yet we live as if it is. Paul would say it this way to the Philippians. This is the heart of his ministry, his mission, the magnificence of Christ. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is that he has the power to overcome sin, to not sin, to live liberated and free in Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The active resurrection life living in us. Mastery over sin comes only through resurrection living. Living the new life, not living the old life. Each day, each decision, you should ask yourself, even this week, is this choice, or in this choice, I should say, am I choosing new life or old life? Now, the camp that our kids go to has a great little statement that they make. I don't know if they make it every time that the kids are there, but it was a great one years ago. I don't know who first made it. I'll just guess that it was Rand Hummel. May have been somebody else. He said, the only two choices on the shelf are pleasing God and pleasing self. And that really is the baseline. That's it. If you know the magnificence of Christ, you will not continue to be controlled by sin. If there's someone in here this morning that is saying, while I'm preaching this and the Spirit of God is working on your heart, and you're saying, but there is a sin I can't overcome, then I would have you say, where is Christ in your life? Every sin, any sin, can be overcome through Christ. That is his magnificence. May I say that is a fact, not some fanciful wish I give to you this morning. It is a fact from Scripture. Knowing Christ's glory means gaining mastery over your sin. This truth calls Paul to continually, number two, marvel in salvation. It's not just mastery over sin, but it's also the fact that he would constantly just seem to be swept up in the marvel of what he has in Christ. Paul would use the word mystery in reference to the gospel, the church age, grace that he had received. He marveled over its simplicity and its significance. Salvation won by Christ was marvelous to Paul because in Christ the relationship was forged, letter A. You and I could not forge a relationship with God. There is no opportunity for us to make headway in that. He stepped out of eternity. He became flesh. We're entering into the season of Christmas where the incarnation takes on front and center stage in our spiritual thinking. Had he not stepped out and become flesh and dwelt among us, we would be lost in our sinfulness still today. So Paul would marvel in salvation. It is true that God created man for relationship and fellowship. Adam broke that relationship by sin. God, being holy, had to end the relationship. He warned that death would be the result, and it was in the garden. The marvel is that God had a plan to restore that relationship. And the plan revolved around the second person of the Godhead, whom we know as Jesus Christ, God the Son. You can read on this in Ephesians chapter 1 from verses 3 through verse 14. You'll see a dynamic in the first three verses, 3, 4, and 5, of God the Father. Then you will see a dynamic of what Jesus Christ done. He purchased us with His blood. And then you will see in verses 13 and 14 what the Holy Spirit actually does. He seals us into the day of redemption. But the three of them had an agreement that the second person of the Godhead would become incarnate, would become flesh. And that He would die for the sins of mankind. He forged the relationship for us. And that makes Him marvelous and magnificent in the eyes of all who understand that. Romans 8, in our passage in verse 12, He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh. You do not owe your sinful nature a solitary thing to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but instead of having a bond servant mindset to the sin, not being able to be freed from it, you have received the spirit of adoption." That is belonging. That is passion and place. That is having a relationship once again, whereby we cry what? Abba, Father. That word Abba in the Hebrew, or the original language of the Bible, has the idea of papa or daddy. It is a euphemism that is intimate, close. Paul goes on and says in Romans 8 passage, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Want to know how much this was on the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul? He wrote this to the Galatians in Galatians 4 and verse 6. It sounds eerily similar if you read it. He says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Daddy! Papa! Abba, Father! Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." It seems that this was a singular motivation for Paul, that God had come in flesh to restore a relationship. He forged that relationship. All we do is receive it. Hallelujah. That is magnificent. But secondly, the marvel was not just in the relationship being forged, it was in the righteousness that is found in Christ. Paul marveled at the ability to do now what was right in the eyes of God. You and I, in our own righteousness, can do nothing that pleases God. They are as filthy rags, Jeremiah the prophet wrote. There is no doubt that before his salvation, Paul desired to do what was right by God, but he couldn't. Only when the Christ had come, only when the plan of salvation had been accomplished and received in Paul's life, could he then do that which is right before God. Only then was righteousness found. Romans 8, our passage, in verse number 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Hallelujah. It's good to be free from that law. "For what the law could not do," that is, the law of Moses could not do, "and that it was weak through the flesh." In other words, it only stuck with your desire or your own self obeying the law. There was no indwelling spirit. There was no salvation plan completed yet. It was God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. His perfection provides our salvation. So what does that give us? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in Him. Is that what it says? Y'all looking at the board, maybe I could have written it there. Maybe you should have your Bible and look there. What does it say in your Bible? What? Wait, what? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us? You can't fulfill the righteousness without Jesus Christ. But because Christ came, now you can actually do things that are right in the eyes of Almighty God. You can fulfill the law in a righteous way because of Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? He goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul would wrestle with this. If you want to read some great chapters of the Bible and see a godly man wrestling with this idea of righteousness found in Christ, read Romans 6 and 7. It's clear teaching, but you find that the Apostle Paul is even under inspiration, not struggling to get words out, but to explain it. Romans 7 is a really tough passage to read sometimes. There's a lot of back and forth in it, but it's clear in this. In ourselves, we're lost. In Christ, we're wonderful. Amen. Paul wrestled with his inability to do right. In Romans 7, he closes the whole of Romans 7 this way in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. In other words, in my new spiritual man, I can do that which is right. But with the flesh, the law of sin. So there is still this deadness that dwells in me. It'll be gone someday, just not today. Friends, it is Christ's divine perfection lived in human flesh that provides us with the righteousness of God. The magnificence of Christ allows us mastery over our sin, to marvel in salvation, and finally this morning, it maintains our soul. The rest of chapter 8 tells us about this sustaining and maintaining influence that is ours. We have this stabilizing, not force, but person and presence within us. Man's being is his soul. Jesus said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? It is our existence of who we are. It is the part of us that longs for meaning, purpose, and accomplishment. Saul became Paul, who became the greatest evangelist for the cause of Christ. But it all began on a road to Damascus when he was made a new creature in Christ. Paul's soul was sustained by the glorious transformation, and he maintained his sanity during the worst of circumstances through and by the magnificence of his Savior and the salvation that he had received. I can suffer this because Jesus suffered that. If he could do it, I can do it. That was the mind of Paul. The whole of Paul's work and writings shine the truth of a soul satisfied with Christ. This means, letter A, enduring our weaknesses. Oh, how weak are we? Well, Pastor, surely you make it through a Sunday without sinning. Really? Apparently we've become a Catholic church. I sin, sadly, likely as often as you do. The point for us is that in this weakness, we have help. Once again, pointing to just how wonderful and magnificent our Savior is. Amen. For what He gives to us. Look at verse 26. The Bible says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That word infirmities would be weakness or wants. Deficiencies. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever been there? I don't even know what to pray. I'm not even sure what I should say, Pastor. And the answer is, start talking to God. That helps maintain the sanity of your soul in your spiritual man. By the way, be very careful not to go about talking about God to someone else, just talk to God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he, I'm emphasizing the pronouns here, also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You get the idea that our endurance is not dependent upon us, it is dependent upon him in our weakness. We do not know what God's will is for us, but to obey His word today. But the magnificence of Christ is that He does know the will of God for us. The comforting Spirit of God, given to us exclusively and from the Lord Jesus Christ, searches our hearts, we're told, and intercedes in two functional ways: our communication to Him and His communication to us. The sanity of our soul is that God works all things, not just some things, but all things for our good. Why? Because we love Him and He first loved us. He molds us and He moves us through the circumstances and consequences of our life to conform us to the image of His Son, who is the perfect Adam from above. That image of God in which man lost and marred by sin in the garden is being refit, refocused, and reformed in us. It may be through difficulty. It may be through delight and success. But God is always at work in the life of a believing individual. Whom He justified, them He glorified. To conform us once again to the perfect image of Christ. Friend, this stabilizes our thinking. This is why we should say no, and it's also why we can say no to sin. It stabilizes our thinking as well about the often crazy events that go on in our lives. It is wonderful to know in our weakest moments that we have endurance in Christ, because God is in control, using all that seems out of control to teach us just how magnificent Jesus Christ is and how wonderful it is that our souls are joined to His through resurrection life. We have a stabilizing Savior for our souls. The thought of Christ will maintain your soul, I promise, as you endure weakness in times of infirmity. But even more, it helps as we embrace His love, finally, this morning. We read the passage to open, verses 31 through 39. My boys, growing up, have always been taught in their Bible class, who wrote the Bible? God wrote the Bible. That is the right answer. And God wrote the Bible through human authors. And I often wonder the limitations of the human language. How much Paul really wanted to explode at the end of Romans 8. You get the idea that the magnificence of Christ was just so much ruminating in his heart that it just wanted to pop out of every possible way he could. Words and hand gestures, perhaps. I don't know what he would have done if he was preaching here. Who knows? The text that we opened with is a sheer, glorious statement of God's magnificence in our life. In verse 31, we find the glory of God at the end. He says at the end of verse 31, if God be for us, who could be against us? Man, oh man, how great is that? I don't know, Kyle, you seem a little worked up this morning. I am. It's Thanksgiving week. You ought to be worked up too. You've got much to be thankful for. You know Christ, hopefully. If not, you can meet Him today. You live in a commonwealth and in a country that at least was built on Christian principles and has liberty. You have all of the goodness of God that is poured out into your life. You should be rejoicing this morning as well. The word if in the Greek is emphatic. We could say it this way: since God is for us, who could oppose us? Well, I don't know. I think there's a lot of enemies out there, Kyle. They seem to be coming on every corner. They're not bigger than God. Ask David. While everybody else was cowering on the hillside, he walked into a valley and found a little giant. and a great God behind him. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Listen, get a correct vision of God, of who Jesus Christ is, and you'll never struggle in your sinfulness anymore, because you will love your Savior more than yourself. In verse 32, we are grateful for the reality of Christ being delivered for us, and that because God chose to deliver him, if God would give himself for us, why would he withhold anything good from us? In verse 33, at the end of it, we rest in assurance that God justifies us, not by our works, not by our penance, not by our performance, but by his grace. We sit in amazement at the love of Christ in verses 35 through 39. Nothing can separate us from his love. Paul, I think, in this chapter, writes a most magnificent statement about the Savior and Christ that he loved. So how do I close a life like Paul? First off, how did I cheat him and only preach four messages? We could go for a long time. It's quite an outstanding life. Simply to say, to walk with God means to live for Christ. I wonder what would happen going into the Christmas season, coming out into a new year, if we had a body of believers, 250 to 300 strong here at Bluegrass, that just went out to work, went out to their neighborhoods, went out to the grocery store, went out into the community, and decided that in everything that they were doing, they were going to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ and live for him. What would happen? Paul's emphatic declaration must become ours. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Who indeed, from our passage read this morning, can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is no one. But you can fail of it. You can falter in it. He never will, but our adherence to it may. Our magnificent Savior conquered death so that even the temporal passing from this life to the fullness of eternal life is but a breath. Every time that someone in our church has passed, that is the very first thought on my mind. Their last breath here was their first breath there. Amen. There's nothing bad about that. It's great. It's magnificent. Paul's malice evaporated when he met Christ. And Christ's magnificence provided the mission and ministry for the rest of his life. The question I ask as we close this morning is, does the magnificence of Christ do anything in your spiritual walk? Father, help us as we bow our heads for just a few moments.